Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is a familiar passage. There is a familiar passage, several of them. And I want to focus on the latter portion of the chapter in which we find this familiar parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's just go ahead and read that. I'll read that, and then we'll pray and begin. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had." That's pretty severe. "And payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Father, open our hearts to this window into our hearts. And I ask that you would grant us clear vision to, as we stare and peer into our own hearts, to see the great heart of Jesus. And I pray that our own hearts would be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. People often ask me, "So what's the student body like at BJU these days?" For those of you who don't know, I work in the student life department at Bob Jones University. And my wife and I have served there for, this is going on 29 years, I think, long time. And it's been a privilege to work with students and to help guide them as they make many of the major decisions that all of us made between the ages of 18 to 23. But when people ask me that question, I'm not always sure why they're asking. You know, usually they're kind of trying to figure out maybe a little bit of insider information, which is fine. I don't mind that. And there's not just one answer to that question. But one of the things that increasingly I answer that question with is to say that there are more and more young people today who have experienced some type of profound loss. They've gone through something relationally tragic, oftentimes. And I have noticed in talking with them that it often has to do with the mistreatment or abuse, peers or family or leadership, and many times that young person as a result has a fairly negative outlook on life as a result. All of life is oftentimes seen through that painful prism. I remember one time talking to a young man in my office who distinctly remembered his dad walking out the front door of his house and saying something to the effect, real casual, just say, "I'll see you when I get back." But he never came back. He didn't die. He just never came back. He left the family. And that young man talked about the way he had replayed that experience in his mind time and time again. I remember one occasion where I spoke with a young man and had to tell him that his dad had committed suicide. That is not anything that any of us would ever ask to be a part of course. And as we worked through that situation, that young man really turned against the Lord. He took that as a particular offense that God had introduced into his life, and for 10 years pursued addiction. Now, you sit here today, and some of you are in that age group, 18 to 23, and yet more of us are not. And maybe we don't have even a personal family experience from which to draw upon that was particularly painful. Let's think in more concrete terms for many of us, husbands and wives. Maybe we don't have some great sin that our spouse committed against us. But have you ever thought about why does God tell husbands, husbands, love your wives and be not against them? Yeah, be not bitter against them. Well, God doesn't tend to tell us anything that we don't need to know. So the reality is we get bitter. And it may not necessarily be because our spouse has committed some great act of infidelity or anything like that. It may just be an accumulation of things over a long period of time that have led us to the point that we have a seething bitterness in our own souls. And what happens there? It fractures a marriage and it affects children and has so many painful outcomes. So this parable certainly is on the importance of forgiveness. And certainly we need to think directly about those who have offended us and our responsibility to forgive them. But perhaps if we can't find or identify a particular incident, maybe we can consider how well am I doing in living in a constant state of forgiveness? So that when someone who I'm dealing with disappoints me, and we all disappoint each other, don't we? That I'm able to rebound and say, you know what? That person did what they did, and maybe they never came and asked me for forgiveness, but I'm going to live in a spirit of forgiveness and an attitude of forgiveness toward them. I try to just capture a central thought from this parable, and if I was to do that, I would say it something like this, and I think it's a little wordy, but I think it kind of, Pastor could probably take this and really boil it down. He's a man of economy of words, but because you have been forgiven a great debt, you must forgive those who you believe are indebted to you. Because you have been forgiven a great debt, you must forgive those, I must forgive those, who we believe are indebted to us. Let's look at the context of this parable. Jesus, in verses 1 through 14, is really speaking in family terms. He uses the term little child or little one 7 different times in those first 14 verses. In fact, he literally calls a little child to him and uses that little child as an object lesson. Of course, children are pictures of humility and simplicity and dependence. Children never sin. Just kidding. Our perception of children is, of course, not always what mom and dad have to deal with when we're not seeing them, right? But generally, in Jesus' day, and they were using, of course, this example, as an example, he's using them as an example of one who was often overlooked. And so Jesus, down through verse 14, speaks of believers as little ones. And so if a man or woman doesn't become like a child, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's verse 3. Those of us who are going to be brash and self-reliant and stubborn, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is certainly saying here. And by the way, it is an important thing to maintain a disposition of a child even after we're saved, isn't it? My wife and I are reading another book by Paul Miller. Some of you read The J-Curve. We read that in Sunday school, I think, 3 years ago or so. And he wrote another book called A Praying Life, which has really challenged some of my stereotypical attitudes in prayer. And in the early chapters of that book, what Miller is trying to stress with us is that prayer oftentimes is something we wrestle with, not just because we're undisciplined, but because we don't remember that we're kids. We're like little children. And just as a father or a mother delights to hear the voice of their child, most of the time, so the Lord delights in us coming to Him and bearing our souls to Him. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Which one of you, if his son asks him bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? Oftentimes, our self-imposed requirements for prayer actually keep us from prayer. And Jesus says, come and be like a child. And that means you're going to babble and slobber and stutter, and that's okay. I want to hear from you. And too much, we tend to want to be polished and predicted and memorized and professional in our prayers. And we turn away, not because God doesn't want to hear us, but because we have foolishly placed unnecessary expectations on ourselves. So believers are supposed to be like children and demonstrate these tender qualities. And verses 6 and 7 talk about the fact that believers may be taken advantage of, even caused to stumble. And Jesus pronounces a woe on those who would take advantage of it. Thank you, Brian, very much. I appreciate that. It's good when you're going to preach for an hour and a half. You need water. Moving on, though, he talks about being careful not to look down on or spurn or belittle other believers. Verse 10, for God's messengers are eagerly waiting to receive direction from their Father in order to protect them. The Father has no desire to see His children spiritually devastated or destroyed. Verse 14 makes that very clear. But then moving on to verses 15 through 20, Jesus is still talking in family terms. Six times in only three verses, Jesus speaks of the brother. Brother's a family term, right? And he's teaching his followers how to handle individual wrongs or how to handle trespasses. And the emphasis here is on being sure that we do everything possible, everything within our human ability to resolve personal offenses. To not let the sun go down on our wrath. That's the emphasis of this portion here. And why is that? Why is it so important for us to resolve personal offenses? Well, it's because we're all part of the same family. As believers, we're part of a family that is not supposed to allow tension and distrust and malice and bitterness to grow. And so Christ's conclusion is that if a brother refuses to allow an offense to be right, he's to be taken before the church. Church discipline grows out of people not making things right. Treat him as a heathen. But if two or three brothers will agree to pray together about the Father's will, it shall be done, because Christ dwells in such a unified and intimate group. Now, in verse 21, Peter has picked up on Jesus' teaching about handling offenses, and he comes up with a very honest question. Okay, how often am I supposed to forgive? My brother sins against me, and I'm supposed to forgive him. How often is this supposed to be? So Peter understands the importance of granting forgiveness, because, of course, Jesus had already taught his disciples that that was a very important thing to do. But he wants to know, what are the specs? What are the actual details? What are the requirements? Some of us are like that, right? We hone in on what are the requirements here? Nothing wrong with asking that question. Do I need to forgive my brother up to 7 times? Peter thought he's being generous, right? Thought he was offering for more than he should, because there was some understanding that there was a precedent among the rabbis that God, since God only forgave Israel's enemies 3 times, Book of Amos relates those wicked nations, Assyria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Adam, Ammon, that all, since he had only had to forgive them 3 times, that was all that was necessary in forgiving everybody else. So Peter says, I'll do double and plus one. I'll give you 7. Matthew Henry said this. He said, there's a proneness in our corrupt nature to limit ourselves in that which is good and to be afraid of doing too much, though we have so much forgiven us. Those of you who read Matthew Henry or know Matthew Henry, his writings written many years ago but could have been written yesterday. Sometimes we're a little bit too concerned about being overly generous when our God has been exceedingly generous with us, right? And Jesus says in verse 22, he says, well, actually until 70 times 7. And of course, Jesus wasn't setting a new limit of 490. Rather, he was taking Peter's figure and multiplying it by 10 and then by the original number to indicate that forgiveness was to be granted without any thought of frequency. It doesn't matter how many times you've been forgiven, that you have to grant forgiveness. And the reality is, true love doesn't keep track of ills, right? True love puts the ledger book away. There is really no Christian accounting when it comes to dealing with offenses. The Bible says that love suffers long. And I realize I'm speaking to many of us today who have experienced varying degrees of personal pain, and I don't in any way want to sound insincere or heartless with the pain that you've experienced. But essentially, this is what Jesus is saying. I'm not interested in the number of times that you have to forgive. So, in any family relationship, again, Christ has been speaking in family terms here, marriage, siblings, parents, or more broadly, in relationships with fellow believers, we have to make it our constant practice to forgive and accustom ourselves to it until it becomes second nature, habitual. And so, to answer Peter's question about forgiveness and to correct his misguided generosity, Jesus proceeds to relate this parable. So let's look at a few things this morning. First of all, let's look at the components of the parable. Verse 24, this debt that the old nobleman owed, that's described here, and many of you have studied this parable before, you understand 10,000 talents is signifying something that's really incalculable and insurmountable. It's an unpayable debt. There's no way that could be something that could be repaid. And so this nobleman in verse 25 is unable to pay, and therefore the king says, well, I'm going to take you and take your family and your property, and all of you are going to be sold. And so this nobleman in verse 26, he pleads for patience. He promises to make payment, even though there was no way he could. Right? The debt was insurmountable, incalculable, impossible to pay. This is as pitiful a plea for mercy as there is in the entire Bible, because it was so much beyond anything realistic. But this master sees this poor servant with this unforgivable debt, seemingly, and who knows how he had reached it. Scripture doesn't tell us how he had accumulated such a debt. But the master was moved with compassion and releases him and forgives him that debt. Not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because the master was compassionate. That's the only reason. And I think we'll say this later, I think there's a little bit of a template there in verse 27 that helps us even in dealing with offenses. So verse 28, this nobleman ironically goes and finds this lower servant who owed him a much lesser debt, probably about 100 days' wages or so, and demands immediate payment from him. And it's almost as if this other servant is making the same impassioned plea that the first servant did. It's almost word for word. But this time, this forgiven servant has no compassion. He laid his hands on him and began to choke him. I mean, note the fierceness of this hypocritical servant. Well, verse 31 tells us the nobleman's lack of forgiveness was something that was very quickly spotted by others. And isn't it interesting that many times if we allow a lack of forgiveness to fester long enough in our own hearts, it becomes perceptible to others. There's a point at which you can't keep it all in. You ever seen somebody absolutely just explode and you thought, wow. You know, kind of takes your breath away. What happened there? Sometimes that's because it's kept in so long and undealt with that eventually it works its way to the surface and creates a spectacle that even affects your own personal testimony. So they bring this to the king's attention, and the king gets involved, verses 32 and 33. He makes the connection. He says to him, look, Are you not seeing what I'm seeing here? What's missing? This is really apparent to me. What I just did for you, you're not willing to do for this other person. He didn't see his actions toward others in light of the king's actions toward him. And in his anger, the master delivers him to the jailers. Your King James Bible would say the tormentors. Not really sure exactly what that word means, an executioner, an inquisitor. But obviously, the king is delivering this nobleman unto some very unpleasant experience, perhaps unending, because of his unwillingness to be consistent with the same grace that he had received. So what are the lessons of the parable? And I think this is important to go back and just ask ourselves, now that we understand it, or for most of us, this has been a review, what is Jesus teaching as he shares this with his disciples for their own benefit? Here are the ones that I came up with. You might study and come up with some other truths. But first of all, the first thing I see here is that mankind owes an insurmountable debt. You've heard that little song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. Isaiah 59 is a very interesting chapter in how it details and delineates the wickedness of Jacob. Interestingly enough, the chapter starts with a willing appeal for Jacob to turn, for Israel to turn, and to be saved. But this is the way Isaiah describes secular Israel. And interestingly enough, Romans 3 is very closely related. When you think of verses 10 through 17 and how they describe the natural man, which is all of us. Here's what Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquity. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their path. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Israel speaking now, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We're like dead men. We hope for justice, but there isn't. Very interesting. If you read through this, one of the things that Israel was caricatured by was this unwillingness to be fair and be just with each other. And interestingly enough, they accused God of not being just with them. And there's a dynamic there that I think is oftentimes true in human relationships. We grope for the wall like blind. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. If anyone is here this morning and thought that there was something about you that was inherently attractive to God, that would be some way that by your own personality or winsomeness, God would look upon you and say, I want you to be on my team. It would do us well to be reminded that actually at the start of everything, there is an insurmountable debt that every one of us owe because our iniquities, our transgressions are piled high before the Lord. And we are like this nobleman. We are the same. We don't have an idea of how he got them, and that's helpful many times in parables when the details are left out so that we don't overly analyze. But we can rightfully say that all of us owe an insurmountable debt. Our sin has created a tremendous chasm between us and God. But the second lesson from the parable is that God was moved by our pitiful condition and forgave us the debt. Verses 26 and 27, we see this. This is what the king is doing with his servant. And he pictures our God who says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. At the end of his discussion of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And Colossians 2, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all his trespasses. The beauty of this parable is this. This is the most beautiful thing. That though you and I had a debt that we could not pay, God moved in love to us through his son Jesus and sent him to the cross, and he gave up his life willingly so that that insurmountable debt could be taken care of. What a savior. And how pitiful are we toward those who owe us something. If you and I would image our Creator to those who have wronged us, then it would seem to be the right response would be to say, I'm not going to hold on to this insurmountable debt. I'm not going to hold on to the way someone sinned against me, somebody's hurt me, somebody's taken something from me. But instead, I'm going to forgive. Number three, wounded individuals often suffer from a lack of objectivity. That's not rocket science. That's just reality. How can we be truly objective when we're talking about the ways we have been hurt? It's hard to do. And that's certainly at least part of what we see with this nobleman. Why is he so thick? Why can he not see the fact that what he just received, he is unwilling to similarly grant? But like him, we tend to be forgetful. We forget what happened. We forget the way that God moved in mercy toward us. We can also have a completely twisted perspective. We think about an insurmountable debt and we want to take a few shillings from somebody who owes us something. We can oftentimes be fierce in our demand for justice. Taking somebody by the throat, none of us would do that, at least not on Sunday at church. But generally speaking, we're not going to take physical action against somebody that hurt us. But what do we do with them in our minds? And how do we talk about them to other people? Do you ever realize this? Everybody is always talking about everybody else. Did you know people are talking about you today? They will tomorrow. And while we don't make it our paranoid preoccupation to say, boy, I wonder what everybody's talking about, the fact is, we all have a testimony. We all have a reputation. And people are constantly drawing conclusions about who we are based on how we behave. But we can be fierce in our demand for justice. We can also lack reasonableness. I mean, where's the reasonableness? Okay, he owes you 100 days' wages. What about a payment plan? Why throw him in jail, right? But again, this nobleman, this servant who had received mercy, suffered from a significant lack of objectivity. He couldn't see the way God had treated him. So, number four, God doesn't want us to be like that. God would have us to understand and apply truth when handling injustices. He resolves the injustice in verse 32 by beginning with his servant. You know, maybe when you've been wronged, perhaps your tendency in prayer has been to say, hey, God, let's go get them. Let's go get them. Let's go give them the justice that they deserve. But maybe you and I should be less confident that you and God and I are on the same team. Maybe God isn't nearly as interested in doing something to exact justice from another person. Maybe what he's trying to do is teach me humility and dependence in the process. But he reminds us of our debt. He commands us to forgive as we have been forgiven, like he did to this wicked servant. Why can't you forgive just like I forgave you? And I do think if we were to just take for a moment and look back at what this king did with this nobleman and the way he treated him in verse 27, I think there's a bit of a template here that we can apply when resolving most of our inequities or grievances in life. And look at verse 27. Out of pity for him, or compassion. What's compassion? Compassion is your pain in my heart, right? That's a simple way of saying it. It's seeing another person in need and reaching out in empathy to understand them. But feeling that person's pain, seeing this poor servant in absolutely deplorable circumstances, no way of delivering himself or his family for eternity. And that being something that moves you. But after seeing the empathy and having the compassion or the pity, releasing. Releasing the servant. Releasing the offense. Let it go. Disney wasn't the one that came up with that. Okay? Let the offense go. Let it go. Really, that's releasing the person from your particular prison of pain and suffering. And then finally, forgive. Compassion, release, and forgiveness. Forgiveness has the idea of sending something away, sending it forth. It's volitional. I choose to forgive. I place those hurts behind me. It's emotional. I willingly forgive. I forgive without resentment. It's spiritual. I forgive as God forgave, while sacrificing, suffering, isolated, separated, but all the while seeing the bigger picture. Ephesians 4:32, right? We forgive. Why? Not because a person deserves it, but because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. That's the ultimate motivation for bitterness, for forgiveness. And the fifth and final lesson is that those who fail to forgive will receive frightening compensation. Verses 34 and 35. Hard to know exactly what that means, what was happening in that story, what that forgetful, subjective, hypocritical servant was going to experience. But you know this. Those of us who allow bitterness to reside in our hearts or a lack of forgiveness, we end up hurting ourselves a whole lot more than we hurt the other person, don't we? We are seeing an increase in the younger generation in significant battles with psychosomatic struggles. Struggles that are birthed in the mind but begin to affect the body. And that doesn't mean that everybody who has a physical struggle is sinning. It's not my point. But many, many, many times, once a conversation can actually be had and the person is trying to talk through the everything from schizophrenia to insomnia to IBS to other digestive issues, many times, not always, many times there's something that hasn't been resolved in the heart. And I wonder if some of that might be as a result of something like this, because the person's not been willing to let it go, because it's been something that they've dwelt upon and refused to turn over to the Lord, it's actually begun to affect them physically. The reality is that it does happen. God's the king. We're the noblemen. Christian brothers are the servants. Our basis for forgiveness is never extended based upon what is fair or just. Forgiveness isn't fair or just. It's not. You can't make it fair or just. By definition, it's merciful. And that is why, although those who sin against God deserve his righteous wrath, he extends to them mercy. Will we extend that same mercy and forgiveness to those who have wronged us? I told you about the young man, the start of the message, who I had to tell that his dad had committed suicide and he turned away from the Lord. He walked into my office this past summer with a wife and two children. He said, "Can I talk to you, John?" I said, "Absolutely. Come on in, Brian." And he said, "You know, after I left Bob Jones, I was addicted to alcohol for 10 years. I was in a rehab facility where I almost took my own life. But it was in that facility that God finally got a hold of me. And I settled some things with the Lord that I had left unresolved for years. And here I am today. I've got a wife. I've got two children. And God has totally transformed my life. I mean, my life's not easy. He's dealing with a lot of personal history. But he let go of some things that were very painful for him. Some of them that were simply God-ordained." Could we say that anything's not God-ordained? Probably not. "But some things that were just God's circumstances in life, and he had held bitterness against God." Maybe that's who we're frustrated with today. It's not a person. Maybe it's God that we're really frustrated and angry with. And there he was, sitting there, asking me if I remembered him. I said, "Brian, I could never forget you." Never, never. And God has taken his life and now as a result using it for his glory. Let's not allow personal offenses to become the kinds of things that corrupt our personal lives, our family lives. These things are generational. I just came back from a funeral, told some of you about this, with an uncle up in Massachusetts who made some very poor choices early on in his life, and not a single one of his family came to the funeral. No one. Except my mom, his sister, and a brother, and a lot of friends. But that's because things go on and happen, and families turn and twist and get bitter, and whole family trees are destroyed as a result. But if we can forgive as God has forgiven us, that's the ultimate basis. It is the foundation. It's the thing that always makes it possible, regardless of what's happened. And as God forgives us, we can forgive those who trespass against us. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this timely lesson for all of us. Thank you, Lord, for the way that Jesus set forth you, the Father, as the one who was moved with compassion, who looked down upon us and saw our pitiful state and was moved with mercy and through Christ forgave us that debt. And now we can each day live uprightly, lovingly, forgivingly, as we entertain the various inconsistencies and sins that we experience from other people all the time. And I pray that that would be that example, the example of you, our Heavenly Father, would be what motivates us to deal with our own personal grievances this week and in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn our hymn books to hymn number 334. We're going to